Okay, I've got handouts from this book. This series, by the way, is phenomenal. It's called, Zondervan puts it out, it's called Counterpoints. When I was in Bible college, you couldn't be even given away a book like that. These counterpoints, there's literally like 35 or 40 on different topics in the Bible. And what they do is they've got the primary position on different topics, whether it's evolution and creation, who was Adam, what was Paul really about, or a topic like gay marriage or divorce or whatever. And this one is on just on the rapture. There's a different one on the millennial position. And yeah,
the rapture guy.
Right? This is what we're going to talk about today. But each one of these books presents the primary positions on the issue. So this is three. The most I've ever seen is six positions in one of these collections. And they present their kind of primary guys that are known in the academic world on that, on this topic. Then they present their position, and then the other two authors respond to it, and then they actually respond to the response. And then the next guy presents a position, and everybody interacts with it. And the book is not designed at all to draw a conclusion, not even remotely. It is to put out all the positions and let everybody interact on the positions, and you walk away with information on it. The reason this would have never happened when I was in Bible college was you always had to make a case for your side. So you only wrote a book on pre-trib rapture. You know what I mean? It was all about that case. So you had to find three books. This actually collects some of the best scholars on this topic. So this is worth checking into. But this one is on the rapture. That's what these handouts are from.
So is there one of those available for the love section of the Psalms? How many different positions?
The love section of the Psalms? Is that what you said? Oh, you mean like the Song of Solomon? That one? And the love positions? No, no, it's not. This isn't
a love position.
It's not the
Where are we going here?
For the Kama Sutra or whatever that thing is. It's not that. It's leave it to Glenn to drag us into the dumpster. So here's what we've got here is I've got this for everybody. I've got like seven of these because I figured not everybody will want this. But this is kind of the detailed version of the three positions, these guys' interpretations of these verses we're going to go through. If you want it, this will be available. But before we do start into that, talk to me a bit about what you think. You know, one of the biggest issues of this whole idea, I was saying before we really got started, I think we would all agree that Jesus is coming back. I think every scholar who's looked at the Bible at all and would literally try to say, okay, if you're not trying to demythologize the Bible and literally pull anything miraculous and supernatural out of it, if you accept it on its terms, you would say Jesus is coming back. The Greek word for that is parousia, which is, you'll see that a lot in literature. That's the coming back. Okay. So a lot of times you'll see that phrase. Just, this is extra credit. You see this word a lot as well. Kerygma. Kerygma is another Greek word that just means the encapsulated story of the gospel. It's kind of one word that says, here's what you're talking about when you say that Jesus came, he was born, probably of a virgin. Not everybody would agree with that, but we would. He lived a life. He had teachings that were different from all the rabbis before him. He predicted his own death. He was crucified on the cross at the hands of the Romans. He was buried. He came back out of the grave alive. Walked around, talked to people, gave some final instructions, and ascended to heaven. And that whole package of information in Greek is the kerygma. So if you're, these two words, parousia refers, though, just to the coming back. Okay? Not the whole package at the end, but just the return of Christ. Courage of the gospel. Okay? No one should charge you. So the biggest issue probably about the whole thing is a matter of timing. Okay? When does this, all of this stuff go up in history? What do you think would be some options of the timing?
Before timing, the first thing that comes to my mind when I think Jesus is returning, what would it look like? Hmm. Will it be through the internet? Or the Skype? I mean, because he appears to all.
What is he? Is he going to appear in the same way that he appeared after his resurrection, in a physical body that's not quite physical? I mean, it's like he can walk through the walls
in the dark.
He can walk through walls, but he can also eat. That kind of thing.
So, good question. So, right, that happens as soon as I think of him coming back. Because I can't even get my head around.
Or is it the Jewish definition? He's coming back to expect a king who takes care of them and, you know, eats down all the bad guys and all that kind of stuff.
One interesting piece of information we have is that at the Ascension, the only book of Acts records it, so you don't have the four Gospels here, so it's the one. The angel, there's two angels that show up. Remember that? As he's going up. What did they say?
Are you looking up?
Yeah. Okay. What are you guys doing? Standing around. Get to work. That's fascinating. It's like your grandpa showing up at the job site. What are you guys doing? Standing around. Hold no shovels up. What else did they say? They said, this Jesus who you see going up to heaven will return pretty much in the same manner. That's about what it says in English. It's vague, but it also says he's coming back and it will be comparable to what you've just experienced. It will be comparable to that.
And they didn't recognize him initially.
No. Well, I'm not talking about after he was out of the grave and walking around. I'm talking when he actually ascended to heaven at the end of that 50-day period.
That throws a big assumption in there, which is that there's going to be a version available on the day. Okay?
It definitely says there's something physical going to happen, something visible, tangible, what Jesus' nature will be like. Doesn't say that. And that it was literally a couple of little sentences that they said. And then that's what's recorded. And remember, a bunch of them were standing around. It's not like one guy saw that happen. And so the cumulative story was just like the cumulative story of the Holy Spirit showing up, bringing up the room. Their story collectively was, this is what the angels said to us.
So it didn't happen. All of them, they will bow as one.
There's verses that say that, but we haven't gotten that.
So when you're asking the question about
timing.
Which events are you asking about timing?
Good question. The pretty much the whole package of the end times. Which, this is your third Greek word.
This is the whole package, is eschatology. That's the study of the whole package of the end times. So this is just the second coming. This is the gospel before the second coming, and this is the whole study.
So I probably am not asking it the best way, but if you would think about reading the Bible, what do you think that, in relationship to the writers, when they were writing the New Testament, when do you think the timing would have been optional to them as to when Christ's arrival was going to be?
They said something about, like, or Jesus said something, you know, I'm coming back soon. So they were thinking soon, within our lifetime. And he made other allusions to, some people won't even die before I come back.
Right. That is a big deal, by the way. This is the preterists.
It's a fancy pants word. I won't give you a bunch of those. But this is the position that
all of it happened in their lifetime. That's what you said, Jason. That's actually the key. As it was being written, maybe even that
some include the writing of within the time frame of the writing of the Revelation as well. So Jesus is gone, and a couple of the apostles are already dead. They've been executed. In fact, Peter, Paul, James are definitely gone. And then John, if it's even St. John, we talked about that. But whichever John it is, it's writing the gospel of the Revelation. Some would say, preterists say, all of the definitions of all of this prophecy about the eschatology, about the end time, all happened within their life. Okay? That all of it was experienced. It was using reference points, because you remember when we looked at how much of the Phoenician games that was in those early, we haven't even gone through a whole lot. I've got a lot more about the Roman Empire, the Rapid Man. The 666 is completely a reference to Nero. There's that, no question. There's a lot of things that they were experiencing right then and there that felt a lot like what is described in the seal and bowls and trumpets.
So the question then is, was Nero a shadow of what's to come? Is that the final, embodiment of this, mark of the beast and all that other stuff?
Right. So that would be the historicists. Those who said that all along the journey of the church, all these events have been happening for 2,000 years now. Okay? They say, when you look at it, Nero was a prefiguring of some other things that came along, and actually Hitler could have fit into that. You could probably find half a dozen people along the journey of the history of the church who would qualify in that same way, and it keeps kind of replaying itself all the way across the journey. So, all of the things in eschatology and Daniel and all these things we study in Ezekiel and everything, when you pull it into, including now that this course, the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of Paul, the Thessalonians, and then Revelation, and you go, all that combined started happening then, and it's been kind of going through cycles, looping all the way through the history of the church. They would say the Reformation was one of those, the really bad popes was one of those time frames. Thomas Aquinas was, part of it, you see what I'm saying? It's like they filled in different details all the way across the history. So that's another option.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Doesn't it reference also, though, that those who die in Christ they're asleep, and they, when Christ does return, those who, their physical bodies died in Christ will be woken, alluding to the fact maybe they're not dead, their spirits are, their lifespan is still going, even though the physical body's out.
Yeah, and soul sleep is that reference that you're making. That's a pretty popular, it has been in the course of the church. If there's something, if Ron were here, he would love this, because that's more of some of his tradition. Definitely Joe was looking forward to that. Place where they're waiting, and then after the final, there'll be final annihilation
and that was somewhat of the view of the Jews of time, right? Like, there's going to be this general body resurrection,
right?
Well, and here our topic today is the rapture. So when the rapture does happen, those asleep in Christ come first before those that are still alive physically on the planet when Christ returns. They come up behind those things.
That's one of the specific phrases in Thessalonians. We'll look at that. Because we're going to go through some of these verses here and read and see, kind of get accumulation of the whole thing. Any other ideas as far as where all the, how this fits together in the grand scheme of time? Are, let me ask you this. Are any of you guys either of these that you think all of the all of that prophecy happened within their lifetime? I would say probably nobody is there. Why? Because we've seen so much more go down, right? How many here think it was going along down the line of the journey of the church? Possibly that's not too bothersome, right?
Well, there's an interesting thing when you talk about the different, you know, the Trump seal walls, that some of them are long-term, where if you believe that the pale horse is really a green horse, then that seal is opened back in 632 when Muhammad came along.
Right.
And that whole thing has been developing. Same with the other horses. They started way back when. And
that's the historicist position, what you're describing.
So that,
some believe that, some don't.
There's plausibility to that.
Is there an option to those two?
Well, we got two more. We haven't filled it all in yet.
So the next one would be that none of it's happened yet.
Right. Futurists. Okay? Nice. So futurists say all of the information is still to come. The whole package of the eschaton
starts with the parousia, with the arrival of Jesus. And so all of this prophecy is still waiting to be unfolded. None of the seals, none of the bowls, none of the trumpets, none of anything have started, engaged. All of that was different. The eschaton happens as its own standalone event. That has been really true. Not true like that's what we know to be true, but I mean that has been held by the dispensationalists. Does that word sound familiar? Dispensationalists think, I'm not going to write up there, you know how to spell dispensation. That's exactly the way it sounds. Dispensationalists think that God has worked in history in different ways at different times. And they think that it's categorical. So the Garden of Eden was one way. God actually walked around and talked with them face to face. They weren't freaked out by that. You know, that's one thing that people would point to, dispensationalists, to say, God behaved differently with man in that time frame. Then it usually goes from there up until the flood. There was a difference from like Cain to the flood. That's a dispensation. Where God, there's these Nephilim and all these other kind of things that are interacting with humans. They're almost like angels with humans, and who knows what's going on. You know what I remember? All of that kind of stuff. So there was interaction differently, and God let people pretty much have their way, and they flush themselves down the toilet, almost literally. And then, you know, it keeps moving. It goes then from Noah to Abraham, Abraham to Moses, when you get the law. And there's a different time frame. Jesus shows up. He engages a new dispensation. And dispensationalists say when Jesus comes back at the parousia, at the rapture, rapture, by the way, is not a word that's in the Bible, not even translated in the Bible. Parousia is the word that's actually used to describe that. They say, dispensationalists say, there's a whole new way that God will behave with man in that time. This is the age of the church that we're in right now. Okay. So, by the way, most of what we're talking about, these discussions of what differently, how these things work, almost nobody cared about this before the end of the 19th century. You need to know that through most of church history, the assumption was Jesus would come back pre-everything. Pre-mill, pre-trib, there would be a real millennial reign on earth. But a whole lot of the information in these writings in Revelation is allegorical. It's symbolic. It's not about a real thing. It's spiritual.
Go. Do you know of any discussion in the early church right after the first generation died off? So Jesus says, you know, I'm coming back soon. In fact, some of you are going to die before I come back. I'm assuming there probably was some discussion around that time about some of us, you know, were supposed to see him before.
No, it was a huge deal in the church. That was more what they talked about than, wait, what is this? What's the sixth bowl? You know what I mean? They were like, whatever. But what they really were expecting was for Jesus to come back in the lifetime of most of those earliest Christians.
How did they deal with that? Like,
the key element, to be honest with you, the church lost a lot of credibility. The whole idea of the gospel lost a lot of credibility. A lot of people left. They said, you're telling us something that obviously not going to happen. We thought the fruition of all this, we thought that Jesus is going to come back and reign and, you know, run the place. We thought that was going to happen. And they all thought that happened. The only thing that bailed them out was the martyrs. I know that sounds funny, but the fact that Paul, Peter, James, John, and a number of other key church leaders and bishops and stuff held to their faith and were really, literally willing to die for their faith, then they started really saying, well, there's still something, maybe we just misunderstood.
That these guys were willing to go to death for, you know, if it was a lie, then for something that they knew was a lie. They wouldn't have been death for that.
Exactly.
It's really interesting that the Jews couldn't accept Jesus because he didn't come and beat up the Romans and kick them out. And the same mindset is manifesting itself again at the end of the first century when they say, hey, he's not coming back.
Exactly right.
It's like we can't get ourselves away from that. We're so earth-centered. We can't make
it's all about us.
Yeah, we can't make that leap right into God's eternity.
Seems to me that there have been a lot of people that have written, well, we take all this stuff we read and we interpret it, and Jesus is coming in, and they take a year and even a day and that kind of stuff. And then that day passes and it doesn't happen. Is there some, I'm going to call it a theme, that if you looked at all these, you go, well, they all made, you know, one bad assumption that threw their whole thing out, or is there,
yeah, I don't know,
something that...
What wrecked the math? I don't know. I've never seen anybody do that. My point has been, let's say it this way, my perspective has been, after that first generation or two realized that they didn't understand when he was coming back, why do we keep trying to calculate that? What makes us think we know better than they knew? I mean, we see other things come along and we there he is. That's exactly what Jesus said would go on. Everybody would say, oh, there's the Messiah. Oh, there's the Christ. Oh, there he is. And Jesus is like, hello, it's not going to work like that. Nobody's going to see this one coming. Deep in the night. Right?
And are most of the, I'm going to call it current day, prophets like Muhammad and the Jehovah's Witness people, et cetera, they're all going, hey, I'm the guy, or I'm
not very many people have had the cojones to say that they're the Messiah that's actually going to bring peace to the planet. Muhammad may have gotten as close as anybody, but Muhammad really didn't claim to be the Messiah. He was the prophet of God who brought in the information. He may have actually functioned more as a Messiah than anybody has, even though he didn't claim to be one, which is interesting.
Sung Yun Moon, the Moonies.
Yep. He had that claim. For a while, Joseph Smith made that claim, and he backed out of it. Because he's like, yeah, that's probably a little bit of a push.
I'm going to get called on this.
I am going to get called on it. I like it. So here's the last one. We've been kind of talking about it, but that's the symbolists, those who would say all of those prophetic passages and everything is just allegorical. It's just information that it tells us this, but it's about that. It's just a picture, it's metaphors, it's all just imagery of stuff that really isn't really, none of it's really going to happen. So those are the four kind of postures towards this idea of what's going to happen. Any comments, observations?
Is there anything in here that's pertinent in the work that I did when I, you know, did the week on faith and education? Mm-hmm. The term knowledge and the idea that then could learn more. It really came about in the 14th century.
Mm-hmm.
Not until then did that even come into play. And so is there anything, are all of these, they happened after that point in time?
You
said 18th or 19th century.
Late 18th century.
Since the 19th century.
Well, this discussion has been a big deal since the 19th century.
Okay.
But people have been in here all through church history. The majority of them, at the beginning, were here. The very beginning, they were preterists. They thought it was going to happen in their lifetime. Okay, and I'm talking the apostles and the guys who walked around and helped them, Mark and Apollos and those guys. Okay, the very first ones. They were preterists because they were sure it was going to happen in their lifetime.
Makes sense. Jesus said, gave a pretty clear statement.
It's pretty clear. Yeah. It truly is. Then they became historicists, where they're like, well, we can see in this imagery, we can see Nero, we can see Domitian, we can see these different moments, right, coming true. The letters to the seven churches were real letters, but they also had prophecy in them that was about the bigger stuff going on with the empire, right? So then they became historicists. That was the case for quite a while. You get to Augustine, 500 or 400, they all became symbolists. And they were that till the end of till the beginning of the 19th century, which is end of the 19th century.
I think when it's up on the board, then my knowledge gives me the options. And I almost took the journey of the church to a historicist. So I feel like I'm looking at future.
Right. I think here's what's really interesting. All four of these have traction. So some things happened in the lifetime that were prophesied. Right? Some things, the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, when you're looking at those weeks of Daniel, you're looking at the actual things going on there, the abomination, the desecration, and all the kind of, a whole lot of that happened while they stood there and watched Jerusalem burn. Okay, so they experienced a bunch of the prophecies that we consider end times. They experienced it in their lifetime. Then the church kept seeing things coming along. I mean, do you realize how big of a deal the Constantine event was? Constantine, at the Milvian Bridge battle in 312, has a vision where he believes that God has called him to be the emperor in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay. Diocletian was the emperor a little bit before, and there's a little bit of space in between them. Diocletian actually mentored Constantine. Diocletian's persecution of the church was the most effective and broadly done through the empire of any Roman persecution that happened in the whole history of the church. We're talking 300. Okay. 313, Constantine turns to Christianity. He dies 25 years later. Within 25 years, he's built Constantinople. He has purged the city of Rome of any idolatry. He's gotten rid of all of the gladiatorial games. He's gotten rid of all the circus. Pretty much throughout the empire. He has changed laws to where the structure of law, even the basic core of Roman law, it sounds like Paul, because he's literally copying things out of Paul's writings and making edicts from the emperor to the system. He calls together the Council of Nicaea, where he brings together to discuss the issue of the Trinity, basically, because Arius Athanasius are arguing about who is Jesus. Was he God? Was he man? Was he more God? Was he like 88% this? Was he 66 and 2/3% that? What was he? That literally was Constantine's way to say, you've got this big issue in the church. I will pay. He paid with emperor's money to bring people from all over to Nicaea, from all over the empire, so they could discuss the issue of the Trinity.
within his lifetime, the Cappadocian Fathers write the basic premise of the Trinity that we still hold to today. He gets Eusebius, who's in the famous historian, who's in Caesarea and is a scribe. He gets Eusebius to start collecting books that are biblical books. He has him make 50 copies to send to key churches all throughout the empire so they have a standardized version of the Bible. Jerome takes that concept, builds the Vulgate out of it, which was then the church's Bible for 1,500 years. I mean, Constantine in 25 years took Christianity from a marginalized, persecuted nuisance within the Roman Empire to the single most powerful influence in the development of Western civilization, and the church is still that today, 1,650 years later. I mean, that is profound. It's profound.
Is that the basis of the Catholic, of the Roman Catholic?
That is when the Roman Catholic Church really gathered its steam. And they would like to say there were popes before that. They weren't really known as popes. They were the Bishop of Rome. The popes come after that. Sadly, the single worst thing Constantine did was he started seeing several of these church leaders as being good organizers and good leaders, and he started making them politicians. That was a really bad idea. Because the church and the politics started blending. And within 75 years, Rome has collapsed. Augustine and Rome watched that happen as an empire. And then the church launches into the Middle Ages, and it's pretty bad. The power struggles and all the monkey business and all the... that's an unfortunate outcome, and yet what happened there is these guys are watching the church move along. They start seeing things in these prophecies that they're like, Constantine is almost like Jesus coming back. You can see why. They went from being literally the marginalized, beat up group of people that are being dragged all over and they're, you know, treated like garbage, and to being literally, they started saying, here it is, the kingdom of God. Here it is. It's here. I can see why they thought that, right? I mean, you can see that. So they start reading this, all these things, and they start looking at the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, and they're like, oh, well, there it is. That's what just happened over at this battle over here. And Constantine's the representing, he's setting this up, building, actually Constantine believes in it. It was his job to make the empire Christian and set up the kingdom under the umbrella of the influence of Jesus Christ so that the kingdom got the final conclusion in Christ coming to earth. He would be a Roman emperor. That's what Constantine did.
Not a different thing, but different beliefs.
Not much. Sadly. But I honestly think what he got done in 25 years for the influence of the gospel was not just, I'll build a bunch of churches. It influenced the whole Roman culture. He got rid of the worst things about no more sacrifice of official animals to the pagan. None. No more circus and all of the gladiatorial blood games where they literally killing people for sport. You know, much better egalitarian laws for, and things changed for women to own property, you know, like hey, Constantine did all that in 25 years. It is a profound Roman perspective.
Your depth in all this history, a lot of this coming from the courses that you're taking now, or is this something as well as personal studies, or?
Both. I mean, I've filled in a lot of blanks in the courses I've taken.
Right. How much of your, and I know you can probably major different ways, but how much of your, you know, master's degree is about history versus psychology of being a minister helping people versus running a church or what, you know, what are the different things? Is it, kind of half and half learning?
I'm taking my last church history class right now, and so there will not be very many hours of direct study in that, but a lot of it is history of theology, so that's studying the guys from Aquinas and Anselm and Peter Abelard and these older guys. Augustine was the founder of theology, beyond Paul. Actually, Tertullian in the 160s. If Tertullian had not kind of unified some of the thinking about what was going on with the martyrs, the church could have jumped something. He's in and he started saying, see, this faith is still real. What we thought was true about Jesus coming back does not happen, so we have to change that thinking. But the curriculum is still trustworthy. This is still real. You can still count on us. If Tertullian hadn't done that, and he was actually not a pastor, or he ended up being a great theologian, he was a lawyer. He was a Roman lawyer. And he actually was a Christian. But his legal arguments to go through and make cases for this is still legit. Paul knew what he was talking about. But several of those guys along the journey, so I'm studying a lot more about what they were. That's a secondary piece. So this is the framework and timing that has been always an option. And all I'm trying to say is, some people want to hold clearly, like everything still has to come in the future, or everything happened already, or everything is just allegorical. The truth is, pieces and parts of all four of these. That's the reality. This is why, I mean, we're just on the ground level of how to interpret some of this. And you can see that it's not simple. There's no way that you could just run everything in Revelation, Daniel, Matthew 21, 25, 1 Thessalonians, whatever. You can't run it all through one grid like this, like one framework to say, oh, all of this is still going to happen in the future. That's not true. A bunch of it is going up. Right?
So what you're really saying is, we might come tomorrow.
You still
or next month, or next year, or 20th century from now.
A thousand years. That's really the honest answer. We cannot look at what Scripture tells us and overlay history over it and say, we know he's coming the second Tuesday of next week. You know, I mean, that's not an option. It just is literally not an option.
So how does it play where Christ says, we will know, we won't know the hour of the day, but we will know the season?
Remember him promising to see. There will be signs of you will see. But the truth is, the signs have come along the two millennia of the church. You could easily identify signs. So it's like, which one of those occurrences?
I think the reference was, you know that when the trees start to bud, that, you know, there was a reference, and I don't know what chapter it was, but I know I read something about this very topic, that Christ said he doesn't even know, it's only the Father.
Isn't that held at this point?
Yeah, that's in Matthew
25. So, but the season, we'll know when, but we won't know yet.
This is likely, guys, this is very likely to be very different from the Let's just be honest about that. This is my reference point. The first advent of Jesus, did that go the way any of them thought it was going? Not even a little bit. What were they basing their information on? All the prophecy, the law, the Psalms, everything. It was a ton of scripture. They weren't like basing their anticipation of the Messiah coming on some wild, harebrained scheme. They were basing it on Scripture, the revelation of God that they had in their hand. And he came and it looked nothing like any of it. They couldn't even recognize him when they were walking around. Why do we think the second advent will know it's coming? Why do we think it's going to be any different of an experience than we want it?
Well, I know that.
The reasonable, biblical, spiritual, honest position is to literally say, we are not going to see this coming. We don't even know. We're not going to have any clue what's going down until it's and then in retrospect we go, that's what Paul did.
are we called to live our lives according to the directions of inspiration of the Bible? Just continue.
Isn't that what Jesus really said?
You remember after the Olivet Discourse, he gives several parables. What are they all about? They're all about being bad. It's a parable of conversion. It's all about watch, be ready, if you have tomorrow. That was 2,000 years ago. We need to live as if it could happen tomorrow. And then be faithful and prepared for it to not happen for another 50 generations. That's how they lived for 2,000 years.
And like I said, it's just become within the last century and a quarter of major discussion to where guys like Jack Van Impe and guys like Keenan that have made whole careers out of this, they couldn't have done that for a century and a half. Nobody didn't even listen. They didn't care. It wasn't they didn't care about the Bible. It just wasn't an issue. For some reason, it has come up. Well, that's interesting to me, that it has come up. Like humans are, especially in the church, are more interested. That's interesting.
Maybe that's a surge
that
maybe the media
is so easy to do it on a mass scale and 100 years ago.
There's no doubt that since the industrial revolution, for sure since it's been for sure since the industrial revolution, the whole discussion of what's happening when the impact. That's all changed. It doesn't happen the way it happens.
Right. And technology, beginning with TV and the internet, has made us more like God because God sees all and knows all. Now we get to see a lot and know a lot more, a lot quicker because of these things that are available to us. And the whole discussion of science today, and that more and more scientists are becoming creationists versus evolutionists as they see the complexity.
I mean, go so far as to say creationists. That's too far. They're seeing design. And I wouldn't even always use intelligent design because that's a specific camp of creation. But they see some kind of reasonable order that they cannot explain physically. They're recognizing there's got to be a metaphysical explanation. That's as far as I've gone.
Okay.
If I might have miscommunicated that. I'm not trying to say
Well, that's
about all the way to creation.
That's a thought that I thought was going to come. And let me throw out one other thing. Has there ever been anything, I've for a long time had this idea that the second coming of Christ is a personal thing, you know, happened on the day that I die. That I get to go see God at that point, so Christ coming is, when I die, Christ coming is personal for me.
Here, there's an element
that I, you know, all of a sudden, and I'll be before the throne of God, and a lot of stuff will be revealed to him. Oh, okay, you know, and you know, him coming to the physical earth where people still living in it is obviously what we're talking about now. It seems like I'm going to assume that Christ is probably not going to come during my lifetime. You know, since he hasn't come to God. But the day I die, I get to keep it. So there's a coming happening there. So it's, for me, the same thing. Being ready for my personal death is very similar to being ready for the second coming of Christ.
Okay. I think that's good theology. I really do. Because it's a little thought-out position to say, I'm going to be ready for the other things of life. Or whether I go to him. When he comes to me or I go to him. I think that's good theology.
So how does that work with the asleep aspect until Christ does come down to earth? How do those...
Hold on. We're going to get some more of that. We'll get a little more picture. We'll get some of that out of these passages. We need to have, again, that's not just a simple answer. There have been a lot of theories by reading the solid, devoted Bible of Jesus. because, just like a lot of us, we have images, but we don't have a clear path. Now, what you guys realize that a lot of us do this. We pick kind of our favorite pictures. These verses, these are my favorite verses about how I really, that one resonates with me, so I will hold this position. That's not really faithful to the whole book. Right? But I will tell you that whole denominations have happened because somebody has said, oh, there's a, have you, any of you heard of the Grace Brethren Church as a denomination? It's upper Midwest, so I'm familiar with it personally. There's, of course, groups within the Grace Brethren Church, but the Grace Brethren Church broke away from the larger Brethren Church because of one issue, foot washing. They looked at the verse in John 13, where Jesus, after he washes their feet, he says, you should do this for each other. One verse. Never shows up again other than one mention where Paul talks about some of the widows who were washing the feet of others in the congregation. So that's a reference. Not Paul saying you should do it. He just talks about them in that they're doing it. One verse in John 13, and they decide this is a core element that needs to be a regular practice of the church. So they literally, once a month or more, they literally wash each other's feet in church service. You go in there, you take your shoes off, and you wash each other's feet. Now, it's not a bad idea. I'm not saying this is a terrible practice. What I'm saying is they literally built this as a distinctive of their denomination. And they say, of course, if you're not doing this, you're not living the full gospel, right? You're not following Jesus' full order. That's a very bad idea to say that. I have no trouble with somebody saying, in fact, we do some foot washing here around the Easter time. On Maundy Thursday, we do it because we're members of what Jesus did. But it is totally optional. It's a service experience. It's amazing. It is. It's a very powerful, moving thing. Is it necessary to be a believer in Jesus and to be a follower of his? I don't have a chance in the world. You know what I'm saying?
No, you have to take communion.
Right. Right. It's really not much difference. There's a lot more churches that would say that than
foot washing. Well, it brings to mind, how did snake handling?
Well, snake handling is even worse because the only reference to snake handling is in the last section of Mark 16, which every scholar on the whole planet knows was not in the original versions of Mark at all. And before about 1200, there are no ancient copies that have that section in there. And we've got all kinds of copies that run way back, all the way back to the late 300s. The one in the Vatican might actually be one of those originals from Eusebius in 350. None of those have that section about snake handling at the end of Mark until you get to the 1200s. And then it shows up in this random place of a section of things way up in Russia. And it gets kind of imported into the story after that. And by the time you get to the Reformation, it's pretty common. So it hits the King James Version. But it hits the King James Version without any real backstory reference. But they didn't know that because they didn't have all the copies and access. And people literally built whole denominations in the Appalachians and other places on. They say they have like snakes that they grow and they keep, and they become one of those herpetologists. What do you call that snake person? Like it. The pastors are like weird serpentologists. They're literally like scientists with poisonous, venomous snakes, and they believe that that's the definition. If you can handle a poisonous snake and not die if you get bit, then you have faith. What a terrible idea.
Like witch, the test for a witch.
Yeah.
You hold her underwater, if she dies, she wasn't a witch.
She wasn't a witch. But if she survives, then you got to burn her at the stake.
Yeah.
Like, there's no way to that.
After our study of Revelation, it would be interesting to kind of do a comparative religion, all the different Protestant religions, and say,
say, what makes a Lutheran versus an Episcopalian versus a Baptist?
That's a war and peace volume, brother. That's a lot. Because the variations, you know, it's one of my favorite jokes that, who was that? Emo? Was that? It's not Emo. He didn't like that. He used to tell it was a very slow kind of a comedic approach, but guy up on a bridge, going to jump in the water. Another guy walks up to him, right? The guy's going to commit suicide. And he starts talking to him about his belief. And he's like, hey, you know, I really believe that there's a God and he cares about us. And the guy standing on the edge says, well, so do I. And he's like, and I really believe the Bible is true. So do I. And it goes all the way through. Jesus came back for us. Yeah, so do I. You know, I'm a member of this certain kind of church. Yeah, well, so am I. And then he comes down to him. And I'm a member of the Eastern Presbyterians of 1869. And the guy up there says, oh, well, I'm a member of the Eastern Presbyterians, but of 1920. So the other guy says, so I pushed him and said, die, heretic.
Brian Myers tells that beautiful. He can go down into the deep.
Yeah, it's like an amazing.
It was the funniest thing. The way he did
it. Super fun.
Yeah.
All right, I'm going to just try to get this done in 3 minutes because this we can get done. So you guys know this. What are the three possibilities in time frame based on the tribulation that Jesus could be coming back?
Pre, mid,
and post. We were just talking about that. Actually, the only thing I want to tell you is, and this is in relationship to the Great Tribulation, where this is in relationship to the millennial reign is a whole different discussion. But this has actually become, this is reframed now to be called pre-wrath. There's not a lot of changes in it. I don't even really want to. But mid-trib as a full position has been almost impossible to defend now. But if it's, if they change some elements to it.
Mid-trib is not possible?
Yeah. There's almost no scholar now that is holding a mid-trib.
Because I went to Brian and get the A-Mason. We had an hour discussion. He said, he's a mid-trib guy, the chaplain. And he said, oh, no, that's what they're teaching in seminaries now. That's really the upswing.
No, what they're teaching, there's a number of guys that are teaching this, which takes, to be honest with you, it takes some elements from pre-trib and some elements from post-trib and actually borrows them and wraps them in. Mid-trib literally said, there is no way pre-trib could be true, no way post-trib could be true, and so it has to be in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Okay? Pre-wrath is now to say, well, some of this is true, some of this is true, so we just put it as pre-wrath, and it probably is in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, but we've got some variation. It could happen before, it could happen after. So that's kind of like a centralized thing. Almost nobody is teaching, and this is the center guy here, Alan Holtberg, is a pre-wrath guy. That's what they're teaching now as a central position.
How firm, or is it? Is there any firmness that the tribulation, technically, the beginning of the 7-year tribulation starts with the signing of a treaty with Israel?
No, there's not a lot of biblical traction in that at all. There's nothing in any of these scriptures about signing. I've heard that.
Where does that come from?
I don't know the source of that. I couldn't pretend to know. I've heard of that.
It's almost like in
everybody that I follow says that. Yeah. I mean, that's a huge position.
And the big assumption in that is that spiritual Israel and the nation of Israel are the same thing. That in itself is another whole conversation. Blessing and such. So the signing of a treaty would imply that Israel has to be a national, embodied, political country. You don't sign a treaty with a spiritual group of, you know what I'm saying?
There's that something there about you sign something with the man. It's in the Revelation.
But it wouldn't be using treaty.
No, it says it signs an agreement. There's another word, but with the man. Meaning, and everyone interprets
that. Once you find that, bring it, we'll talk about it next week, because we're not going to, obviously today we're done, but because find that, it, I'd like to, we can address it.
For any of the following that I have done, that has, it's always been kind of like, when you see this happen,
yes,
that's when the 7-year period starts. And about 3.5 years after that signing, be it through the UN or whatever with Israel, that, and then during that first 3.5 years, the Antichrist is the one that actually orchestrates that signing. And then 3.5 years later, he breaks it, and that's when the real bad stuff really kicks in. And that's, I'm just, well, where does this, because it's preached as if that's a certainty.
Why don't you bring with that, since both you guys know about that, that's important. Why don't you bring some of the, what that position looks like, and then we'll compare it to Revelation, because you won't find that in Revelation. You'll have to stretch out and grab something that it says that isn't that specific, and you'll have to make it be more specific to it having to be assigning a truth or something like that. There are some, I mean, I've read a bunch. There's not a specific event that sounds like a political event. So let's do it and compare it.
Get that, Bob?
Yeah.
It's a critical piece of this whole discussion, but this is why it gets so complicated, because it's like, okay, you have all of these four main categories of thinking that are kind of the pre-assumption you bring to the table. Mm-hmm. If you are honest and have a faithful view of, like, integrity and the truth, there's elements of all four of those going on. Well, now this just got almost impossibly cumbersome to try to really sort out. Is this, did it happen? Did it happen again? Is it going to keep happening? Is this the one? That's why it gets so tough. Like I said, with the Constantine, I only told the whole Constantine story to say, can you understand why the church at that time thought that the kingdom was going to happen? Of course.
If you're a historicist, you may believe that just because we see one treaty, that doesn't mean necessarily that it's the treaty. And that we may see several treaties before the treaty that...
Right. You know, how do you know which treaty it is?
I mean, 7 years.
Well, you would have to know it in retrospect. You'd have to know it after it was all over. You know, so again, which I think is actually what's going to happen, is we're going to actually go, that was it. Now, I think somehow we're going to be able to identify Jesus as an individual. I don't think he's going to be that spiritualized. It's like, oh, it's the spirit of Christ in the world. It's not going to be like that. I mean, he was an individual on the first day. But what won't surprise me is that we don't recognize that that's who he is.
Hmm.
I know. That's really creepy.
Should the break out on the walls?
if you want to leave these here, and I'll hand them back out again next week, because we'll dive into this more. Obviously, probably good for you to take care of them. Yeah, I'll just hang on to them. If you want to take them, take them. And then bring them back.
That's as bad as Fred Butler telling us that there's the Bible study that King Abel would have seen that.
Is that hyphenated?
Yeah.
Is that his?
Well, this is an... Okay, I'll just throw it over. All of those names at the beginning are just... They're illustrative names. They're not names. Adam is... Adam is of anymore, the dirt, man. And he's man. Eve is the beginner of life. Cain is just a representation of this existing God. Abel is one of the modern God. All their names just mean. It's not like John and Peter and Rob and Jason. It's not names like that. They're generalized categories. Which is, not like Abraham or Isaac or Noah. In fact, up until Noah, even all those great, this is why they don't show up in all the genealogies, all the guys in the Jews. He shows up as a specific
name. So, Adam, was not a man. Adam was man.
Let me say it. I think he was an individual because Paul grabs him again in a sense. There was a first Adam and then there was a second. And Jesus was like a man. He wasn't just an age or a idea of. So I think Adam was a man. But the stories that we have in preserved narratives, you know, I don't know that they knew those guys. I mean, they were representatives. You know, this is going to be part of how those who believe more of a developmental approach, like, they incorporate some of that stuff. And that sort of thing. So this is more of a conceptual. Not so much about those two guys. It is about that the city of Rome became the seventh under the battle before Egypt. And something happened to literally to bring people from the unimpressed and becoming the Rome. That's a really actually good one.
Especially there's a really good podcast. It's called The History of Rome. It's like 200 episodes or something like that.
Oh, it's cool.
Yeah, it's just basically a 20-minute speech. It just goes through the history of Rome all the way from, you know, from Romulus and Remus all the way to after.
Well, if you include Julius Caesar, honestly, you can take Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe go back to Nimrod. You have Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Constantine, literally half of those are Roman. And they're probably the four most influential. Without any question. And Julius Caesar was one of the greatest leaders. But Constantine was not the greatest. It's to formulate what would happen in all of history of power. Probably influence. That's a book I've been trying to read. It's been a long time. Somebody could question those before. Now, Jesus was, of course, a spiritual leader, but he was not a political leader, a person of power.
And how he did that is all in here.
Well, I'm going
to be in sunny Florida.
All right. Well, who wants to
oh, that's right.
Use us as guinea pigs to try out a breakfast dish?